This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians.
Well, good morning. In our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, we're on to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And if we wanted to give a title to this particular section, we might call it Believers Who Act Like Unbelievers. We know that in our past studies we've seen Paul establish a contrast between two categories of men, the natural man versus the spiritual man. And in our last lesson we talked about the differences between the natural or unsaved person and the spiritual or saved person. Now, in this section, Paul is going to kind of focus in on one of these two categories, and he's going to explain it still further. Here, Paul is describing the current condition of the Corinthians, and this is what really requires him to write as he is writing to them in this letter. He said some very strong words so far, just in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians. And here, in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see what it is about the Corinthians that requires him to write this way. Here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he's going to refer all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 and following, to the divisions that they were experiencing in the church at Corinth. And so we can see that throughout chapters 1, 2, and now into chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is still discussing this issue of divisions within the church. We see in these first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that Paul is going to describe the Corinthians' condition. And in the first two verses, we could say that Paul is going to give the facts of their immaturity. In the second two verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, we'll see Paul give us some evidence of their immaturity. Let's stop for a moment and dedicate our time of study to the Lord. Father, the opportunity to study this particular section of 1 Corinthians is something we are very grateful for. Lord, this section is a very important section where the Apostle Paul describes the condition of the Corinthian believers. And we know that believers in our day and age, and even we ourselves, exhibit some of the symptoms that the Apostle Paul is going to describe here. So, Father, as we approach this particular section of Paul's letter, I pray that you would help us to be open to seeing, even in our own lives, the things that Paul is talking about and the things that we might need to do to change, to be different, to be more completely dedicated to you and dependent upon you. So to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read these four verses, and then we'll begin to dig into them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 says this, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Let's take a look first, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 3, where Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men." Here, literally, Paul says, "And I, brothers, not was I given power to speak." That's a literal rendering of the Greek wording there. It's a little bit different than we get from the flavor of our English translation, isn't it? When Paul says that he was not given power to speak, it refers back to what Paul had said previously in chapter 2 about speaking the truths of the wisdom of God that he had received from the Holy Spirit by the process of inspiration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, for example, Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak." The things that Paul wanted to speak here were the things that God had given him through the revelation that he passed on by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here Paul is saying in chapter 3, verse 1, he was not able to speak to them as he wanted to because of their condition. So what was their condition? Well, let's first of all notice a couple of very important things here in the text. It says, "And I, brethren." Paul here immediately establishes that he is speaking to brothers in Christ. We see at the very end of verse 1, in fact, he says that he could only speak to them as to infants in Christ, but they are in Christ. These people that he's addressing belong to one of those two categories or groups of people that Paul had described to us back in chapter 2. So which one is it? Are these people natural people, the unsaved, or are they spiritual people or believers? Well, it's obvious by addressing these folks as brothers and as being in Christ that these people do belong to the group of spiritual people. One commentator wrote, "Spiritual truth can only be discovered and acquired by a spiritual nature. It takes an entirely new capacity to receive divine truth. Apart from that new capacity, the natural mind perceives divine truth as foolishness and nonsense." Now, Paul here is not addressing the natural people who would perceive what he says as foolishness. It's clear here that he is talking to people in the group that we could call the spiritual ones, brothers in Christ. In this verse, it's very important that we see what Paul is doing when he makes three comparisons. I want to drill that word home, comparisons. Paul is making a comparison or an analogy here to describe the Corinthian believers. Notice the comparative word here that he uses, the word "as" in each phrase in verse 1. So Paul says he could not speak to them as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. So here we see three comparisons that Paul is making. First of all, he was forced to speak to them not as to spiritual. We already know that these people were in the group that could be labeled spiritual people. But here Paul is saying that he could not speak to them as to spiritual people. They really were spiritual people. He couldn't speak to them as belonging to that category that they actually were in. Again, notice the word "as" there. Paul is not saying that they're not spiritual people. He's saying he couldn't speak to them as he would like to speak to those who are spiritual. The second comparison Paul makes, he says that he was forced to speak not as to spiritual, but as to fleshly. This is the word that we would have expected the Apostle Paul to use to describe the natural man in his finite, limited, fallen condition. The word "sarx" is the Greek word for flesh. And here, Paul uses an adjective. And I want you to catch this. The adjective he uses is pronounced this way. It's pronounced sarkinos. Notice the ending, sarkinos. The N-O-S, or the nos, ending on this word is an adjective that means to be made of flesh, to be consisting of the material of flesh. So Paul is saying here that he is being forced to speak to them like he might speak to ones who were completely made of flesh. Now that would point us toward the natural man, wouldn't it? Someone who is completely made of flesh, who does not have a new spiritual nature whatsoever. So in a way, Paul is saying here that he was forced to speak to them on the same level, you might say, as he might speak to one who was a natural man. But notice again, Paul never labels the Corinthians as being natural men. He says, "I needed to speak to you as I would speak," or "as to fleshly." You might be reading ahead here, or as you might have heard me read down in verse 3 of chapter 3, Paul says, "For you are still fleshly." So you might say, why are you making such a big deal out of the fact that Paul is not labeling them as fleshly when in verse 3 he seems to be saying just that? Well, let me tell you that when we get to verse 3, we'll see that Paul uses a different adjective ending there to say they are still fleshly. We'll discuss the word he uses there when we get down to that verse. Just understand for now that what Paul is saying here by using the word flesh is the outlook that's oriented toward selfishness, the outlook that pursues its own ends in a self-sufficient independence from God. That term flesh encompasses that idea. And we could say that that term flesh indicates that the Corinthians had a kind of a worldly identity, and they had a desire to do what the world does. So when Paul says he needed to speak to them as if he were speaking on the same level as to a natural man, one without the Spirit, he's saying something about them that's really important. They are believers who are acting like unbelievers. The third comparison that Paul makes in this verse is that he had to speak to them as to infants in Christ. Again, notice the word as. Paul is using a comparative term here, and he says, I couldn't speak to you on the level that I wanted to. I expected you to be more mature, but indeed, really, you are behaving as if you were still only infants in Christ. The word he used that's translated infants is the Greek word napios, and that term literally means not speaking, not able to speak yet. A very small child. Now, you know that a natural child who's born into this world doesn't go very long before he or she is able to speak. Maybe by the age of 1 or at least 2, a child would be able to begin to speak. And so a small child who is not able to speak is really very immature. Now, this clearly implies that the Corinthians had experienced a new birth in Christ, doesn't it? It really points out again that they do belong to the category of spiritual men. And you know, the normal progression in the Christian life is that you would go from being a natural man through the conversion process to being a babe in Christ. There's nothing wrong with being an infant or a babe in Christ. It's a natural stage of a person's spiritual growth. So it's okay to be a babe in Christ, but it's not okay to remain a babe forever. And that is what Paul is referring to here when he uses this comparison. Following your birth into the kingdom of God and becoming a babe in Christ, then there is a natural progression that should continue. There'd be normal growth in spiritual things, and finally growth to maturity in Christ. So Paul is not saying here that they were babes because they had been newly born into the family of God. He's saying that they're babes because they are inexcusably immature. This is something we'll see him describe in more detail in just a moment. Now, in your notes, you have a diagram that I'd like to just spend some time looking at together. It's a glimpse of the progression of the Christian life. This diagram shows both kinds of people, or both categories of people, that the Apostle Paul had talked about for us in the end of chapter 2. On the left side of the cross is the side where the natural man lives. And to the right of the cross is the spiritual man, the saved man. This diagram tells us something very interesting about the progress of the Christian life. You'll notice on the far left that a person starts out being born into this world as a natural infant. Babies are born every day, and natural infants will automatically begin to grow. They begin to grow in size, they begin to grow in intelligence, they begin to grow in capabilities, they begin to grow in relationships. And so natural growth occurs through the process of a person's life. And yet that person is still unsaved. They have not come to the point of understanding the good news about what Jesus did for us. And coming to the point where they trust in that or put their faith in Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. There comes a point, though, in the lives of many people on the side of the natural man there on the left, when they do hear the gospel message and the Holy Spirit is at work in their life, helping them to understand what this means for them. They come to a point where they realize their own personal bankruptcy to save themselves and their need of being saved. They see what Jesus did for them and they trust in that in order to gain the gift that God gives, the salvation of mankind. At that point, we could call that conversion. At that point, they step onto the left side of the cross, and the cross becomes a bridge for them that takes them from the side of the natural man or the unsaved man across that deep, uncrossable chasm or canyon to the right side of the diagram where they enter the world of the saved or the spiritual man. So Jesus Christ literally is a bridge for us across that chasm. There is no way that man can cross that chasm on his own. Mankind has tried many different approaches to build bridges or launch rockets across that chasm and carry someone from the natural to the spiritual side by human effort alone. And no one has been able to succeed in that effort, and no one ever will. We always fall short. The only way we can cross that uncrossable chasm is by traveling the road of the cross that acts as a bridge and takes us from the natural man onto the side of the spiritual man. Now notice what happens when the person comes to the right side of that cross and puts his foot on the land of the spiritual man. A person at that point enters the category of being a spiritual man. And you'll notice that according to the diagram there, we have an illustration of a new nature that is being poured into that individual. At that point, what we have is a new birth. When I first heard the gospel, I sort of stumbled over the terminology from John chapter 3 that talks about being born again. I didn't understand what that meant until someone explained it to me. It was like the straw that broke the camel's back for me, and finally it sunk in. Finally, the Holy Spirit was able to communicate the wisdom of the gospel to me, and I realized my own personal inability to save myself. I realized what Jesus had done for me, and at that point, I fell on my face before Him and humbly received the gift by faith that He had given me in His efforts on the cross. At that point, I was born again. I had a new birth. Now, look back on the left part of the diagram. You'll notice that I already had one birth, didn't I? I had a natural birth. I was a natural infant. I grew up as a natural man into adulthood before I actually trusted in Christ for my salvation. But when I did that, when I crossed that bridge, I had a new birth, and a new nature was poured into me. At that point, I was a spiritual infant. And from that point on, one would normally expect that there would be a progression of growth from spiritual infancy all the way into spiritual toddlerhood and spiritual adolescence, up into spiritual adulthood and maturity. And indeed, that is what we would hope for, and we would expect how the progress of the Christian life would go. But I want you to understand something about this diagram. You'll notice that the new nature is poured in. But what happens is, the new nature is poured in along with the old. One man wrote this, "Don't be deceived into thinking that your old mind has been changed because you've been born into the family of God. The mind we have read about in Scripture is the mind we receive by physical birth. We possess within ourselves the same capacity for carnality, vanity, fleshly defilement, corruption, enmity, and attention to earthly material things that characterized us before we were born into God's family. And if that old mind is allowed to exercise itself, that mind will produce words and actions that are in keeping with the corruption, defilement, blindness, and deadness that God says characterizes the mind of the unsaved. It's biblical to understand that in the area of the mind, and I would expand that to say the area of the mind, will, emotions, and flesh, the Christian has two capacities. The capacity for divine things through the new mind or new nature, and the capacity for carnal, fleshly, sinful, dead things through the old mind. And there is a constant, ceaseless, incessant, unrelenting opposition from the old mind to the new mind as it seeks to glorify God. That is a very interesting quote, and it brings up the idea that I think we need to understand here on this diagram. When this man we see on this diagram comes across into the spiritual realm, he brings with him his natural body, mind, will, emotions, and tendencies. And he receives a new nature. He also is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But realize that at that moment, when the new birth occurs, a hostile, uneasy coexistence begins in the life of a believer. Don't you wish it were otherwise? Why did God choose to do it this way? I don't have a good answer for you, but He did. He chose that this would be the way that a believer on this earth was now to live. This is the reality of the Christian life. Now in your notes, you'll also see a chart. On the left, you'll see a column that says natural man, and on the right, you'll see a column that says spiritual man. On the left, you'll see that, first of all, he has one nature. He has the old, fleshly, fallen, limited, finite, creaturely nature that he was born with in his natural birth. The natural man has but one nature. But look at the right column under the spiritual man. You'll notice the truth is, according to scriptures, that the spiritual man has two natures. He has the old nature, which was given to him by birth, plus a new spiritual, godly nature that desires holiness. On the left side, we see that the natural man is unsaved, and he is at home in this world. This world is his home, and he has a tendency to exhibit an independence from God. On the right side, the spiritual man is saved. And instead of being at home in this world, his new nature is an alien to this world. His new nature's citizenship is in heaven. And instead of independence from God, his new nature desires submission to God. So you can see that as soon as a person makes that journey across the cross and experiences the new birth and receives that new nature, his troubles do not end. In fact, a new struggle begins for him that he never had before. One thing we need to realize about the natural man, and in some places in Scripture it's referred to as the old man or the old nature, is that that old nature is called the old nature for a reason. It is older than the new nature. And the old nature continues to grow. Even though a Christian's new nature might be also growing, the old nature's contact with the world, in which it feels at home, is constantly teaching him new things. And so with every new thing that that old man or the old nature learns, there are more conflicts with the new nature. Some people use the word carnal to describe believers who have an eye toward the world. And that really is a good way to look at it. The word carnal really is kind of like describing a bridge that the old nature tries to build to reach back down into worldliness. It's like we cross this cross and we come over onto the right side of our diagram into the world of the spiritual man, but our old man, who we brought with us across that cross, wants to reach out and be at home over here on the left side of the diagram. So the word carnal really describes that bridge that the old nature builds to reach out into worldliness. And the world tries to cross that bridge and influence the old nature of a Christian. It wants to produce things that are contrary to the will of God for a believer. There's a second diagram in your notes that kind of shows what happens to a believer who has the new nature and is indeed a spiritual man. And you'll notice that this man has made some progress in growth in his spiritual life. But you'll notice also that there is kind of a dotted arrow that wiggles back over toward the worldly side. And over on that worldly side, we see this mere shadow of his former self, kind of a reflection or a mirror image of his old nature that exists over there. And you'll also notice that there are lines, dashed lines, that are drawn at the level of the cross, and then up again, there are two more dashed lines further up in terms of progress in spiritual growth. Let's think about this together for a second in terms of an actual person. Let's say that a person is, say, 47 years old. Now, not only does that mean that 47 years is the age of that person's body, but it's also the age of his old nature. Now, let's suppose that this person trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior when he was 17 years old. When his old nature was 17 years old, he experienced his new birth, his spiritual birth, and then he began as a babe in Christ to grow spiritually. Now the person is 47 years old, so his old nature is 47 years old, but his new nature is 30 years old. You see kind of what I'm getting at so far? The old nature, the old man, is obviously older and has a lot more experience. The new man knows by studying the Word, by prayer and fellowship with the Lord and with other believers, that he should act in certain ways. He should act like a believer would act. The new man knows that he should be a peacemaker. But at the same time, he has this conflict within himself. The old man really desires controversy. His new nature knows that he ought to love and witness to others. But his old nature really doesn't care. His new nature knows that he ought to be a joyful giver. But his old nature tries to see to it that he spends his money just for the things that he wants. His new nature knows that he ought to be moderate and temperate, but the old nature says, I want to get what I want and as much as I want. The new nature knows that he shouldn't criticize others, but the old man criticizes. The new nature says, I need to be serving the Lord, but the old nature says, you don't have any talent. The new nature says, I'm important to God. But the old nature says, no, you're not. God doesn't care about you. You know, it's not the new nature that responds to temptation. It's the old nature. You know, it's not the new nature that doubts. It's the old nature. You know, it's not the new nature that experiences fear and depression. That's the old nature that we have. It's not the new nature that kind of clashes with people in power struggles and relationships. That's the old nature, the old man. The new nature doesn't use profanity, but the old nature does. The new nature doesn't think of evil or try to cause evil, but the old nature does. It's not the new nature, but the old one that envies and covets and lies and steals and shows indifference. It's not the new nature that loses its temper or is bitter or malicious or angry or arrogant. That's the old nature. And many sincere believers in the Lord Jesus have gone through times in their life when it seemed impossible to cope. And you know, the key to coping with life as a believer is not so much trying to escape from loneliness or depression or guilt or discouragement or self-pity. The key really is accepting that those things are the activity of the old nature in our life. And so if we understand this hostility of the old nature, then the new nature can, by calling on the Lord for support, try to prevent it from overcoming his outlook. I think that many times believers who do not understand this truth about their life now that they're Christians feel defeated and discouraged constantly because the old nature really is dominating. And they don't understand that they even have this old nature. They think, well, I'm a believer now. I should be progressing in holiness. I should be actually more sinless now than I was. And you'll notice on this diagram that we have here, I've drawn the new man quite a ways up on the path to spiritual growth. It's not just brand new believers that seem to fall back into worldliness. Maybe you've even heard of examples, or even people you know who are strong believers who have seemingly unexpectedly disappointed everyone by falling into some severe sin. And we are not going to be exempt from this as believers because we have these two natures struggling inside us. One man wrote, "When a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and thus receives the new nature, the old nature will not give up the patterns that have been developed through the years. If a person had a quick temper before he received Christ, he will still have a tendency to display that temper. If a non-believer tends to be melancholy, with depression and self-criticism that accompanies it, that tendency will extend into the Christian life. Those tendencies can be curbed only by the objective action of the new nature in obedience to the Word of God. But the potential for the old nature's action will always be present." One great commentator also wrote, "Though saved, the carnal Christians are walking according to the course of this world. They are carnal because the flesh is dominating them. The carnal Christian is characterized by a walk that is on the same plane as that of the natural man. The objectives and affections are centered in the same unspiritual sphere as that of the natural man." I think that's a very good comment, because as we look at our diagram here, we can kind of see what Paul is saying about the Corinthians. Yes, they are spiritual people. They have experienced a new birth in Christ. But what has happened is they've had a focus back on that reflection of themselves and their old nature, what they used to be on the left side of the cross. That old nature in the believer is going to try to violently resist the new nature's decision to do the will of God. The old nature is really persistent and it's very clever. That old nature, which affects our mind, our emotions, the yearnings of our body itself, they all press for being indulged and being fed. So unless a believer is really aware of this important truth and can turn this area of his life over to his new nature, there's going to be costly defeat. Now, as a believer with a spiritual nature and a relationship with the Lord, we also have the ability to go before God and to admit our sin, to confess and forsake and turn from these ungodly behaviors. And by the power of the Spirit, not only do we receive forgiveness from God, but we also receive a new start. He picks us back up out of the dust and He puts us on the right track and kind of brushes us off. And He gives us a little pat and off we go down the path again. So when a believer, a person on the right side of the diagram, does stumble and fall, he can get back up again. He can go on. However, sin does have consequences. And we as believers can't expect to avoid the consequences for certain sins. For example, you may know of a Christian man who has gotten involved in an immoral affair. And as a believer, that man has the ability to confess his sin and to ask for forgiveness, to forsake it, and to go on with God's help and leave that area of sin. However, he cannot expect that his wife, for example, would immediately take him back again. There are going to be struggles in that relationship. And if it is possible for that man to repair that relationship, there are consequences that will continue as a result of that sin. One commentator said, "A Christian is not characterized by sin. It no longer represents his basic nature. But he is still able to sin. And his sin is just as sinful as the sin of an unbeliever. Sin is sin. When a Christian sins, he is being practically unspiritual, living on the same practical level as an unbeliever. Consequently, here Paul is compelled to speak to the Corinthian believers much as if they were unbelievers. On our second diagram here, you'll notice these levels. And Paul was expecting that within the five-year time span that had passed between the time of their new birth and the time he was writing this letter, Paul expected that they would be farther along the road, that he could speak to them on a higher level than he is forced to speak to them here. You'll notice the lowest dotted line there is at the level of the cross. Well, that's the level he was on when he was a natural man. And Paul says, I know that you are spiritual men, but I have to speak to you down on the level that I would use as if I were speaking to a natural man. You haven't progressed up the hill very far. You haven't gone up to the next level. I can't talk to you on that next level. I have to go down and give you the milk as if you were a spiritual infant. So it's clear from this passage that Paul was expecting more of them by this stage in their spiritual lives. They should have grown up in ways that would have allowed them to control themselves and to act in a more godly or spiritual manner than they were acting. So in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, here is your condition. I expected to be able to speak to you on a level that would be more mature. He says, but I couldn't. I found that I had to go right back down to the lowest dotted line and speak to you on the same level as if you were still natural men. He's not calling them natural men, but he says he has to speak to them on a level as if they were natural men. Now, the proof of their extended infancy, you might say, is given in verse 2, where Paul says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. So their diet proves that they were still in a kind of a state of prolonged infancy. They couldn't eat solids, yet they were still drinking milk. Paul is saying that they should have been mature enough by this time in their spiritual growth to be able to handle the deeper truths of the faith and to be able to gain control over their old nature more than they have been. Paul says, I gave you milk. I think this is an analogy that is parallel to what he says in verse 1 when he says, I could not speak. When Paul is speaking what God has revealed to him to those who are in Christ, that constitutes the process of feeding them, of providing them with the nourishment that their spiritual nature requires in order for it to grow and develop more and more. Now what Paul says here is, I gave you milk. And this is an important truth. Paul says that I want to feed your spiritual nature, but the food needs to be something that is appropriate to your developmental level in order to be effective in causing the kind of growth that he wants it to cause. This is a really important analogy because it brings up this idea of feeding the new nature. We should focus on feeding the new nature. And by contrast, we can say, we should not focus on feeding the old nature. We need to feed our new nature, not the old nature. And the new nature needs to receive food that really is appropriate for its level of development and growth. One man wrote, when Paul first preached to the Corinthians, he taught the more easily digestible elementary truths of doctrine, the milk. But now, some 5 years later, they still need to be fed milk. They could not yet spiritually digest solid food. Like many Christians today, the Corinthians seemed quite content to stay on a milk diet. Now, we've already seen that the spiritual man has two natures, and this conflict of the two natures makes the Christian life rather unpleasant at times. The old nature constantly tries to harass the new nature and seek a self-centered approach to life. The old nature really has an affinity with the world, and since the believer still lives in the world, the old nature finds a lot of carnality to feed upon. And this gives the old nature an advantage, since the new nature doesn't have a real natural food source from the world. The new nature has to draw aside and get its nourishment from Bible study and fellowship and prayer. And unless that new nature is fed with good spiritual food, then the sin of the old nature will often prevail. The old nature's senses are really exercised by the world over time, and they'll always want to choose the world's approach. You know, when you exercise something, it gets stronger. When you feed something, it grows. So when the new nature's senses are exercised, then the believer is going to grow spiritually and be able to choose the will of God. But when the old nature's senses are exercised, it's going to grow stronger. And it's going to make it more difficult to grow spiritually because of this conflict. Now in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul gives us some of the evidence that demonstrated to him that they were indeed immature. He says in verse 3, "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" Here is where Paul actually says, "You are still fleshly." And it's interesting because we saw before in verse 1, Paul had used the word sarkinos, which had an adjective ending there that nos indicates made of. Here, though, Paul uses the word sarx with a different ending. He says, "You are still fleshly," and he uses the word sarkikos. We would transliterate that K-O-S, kos. And that ending means flesh-like, or related to flesh, or controlled by flesh. So, not made of flesh, but controlled by flesh. Isn't that an interesting distinction? In verse 1, he said, "I could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as if you were made of flesh." Here he says, "You are still controlled by the flesh." This really brings back that image we had on our diagram, doesn't it? When Paul here directly addresses the Corinthians, he says they are flesh-like. They were acting like people who were living only in the flesh. Notice that Paul never puts them in the category of natural men. This is really important to see because there are some groups of believers that say that it's possible to lose your salvation. They say that in terms of our diagram, once you've taken this journey from the left side of the natural man and you've gone across the cross bridge there into the spiritual side, that it's possible for you to cross back across the cross and go back to being a natural man. And the scriptures do not support that. They do not support that. This is a one-way bridge. There's a turnstile, you might say, which once you've gone through that, it prevents you from going back. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You who are spiritual on the right side of this diagram are owned by Him, and He does not give up that ownership. So it's very important for us to see that these are believers who were acting like unbelievers. And He says, here's the evidence, here's how I know. The word "for" there is Paul giving us evidence for what he had just said about their immaturity. And he says, "There is jealousy and strife among you." Jealousy and strife are two words that we have seen before in our study of the book of Galatians. In Galatians 5, starting in verse 19, Paul said, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." Again, the deeds of the flesh. He's talking to believers here, and he says, "Your old nature, your old man, has a tendency to do these kinds of deeds, these kinds of activities." He says, "I know you're spiritual men, but just realize that you have two natures inside you in conflict with each other." And here in Galatians 5, verse 19, he says, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing." So in that catalog of the works of the flesh, we see jealousy and strife. Jealousy is the Greek word zelos, and we get our English word zeal as related to that. And it means contentious rivalry. It means passion in pursuing or defending something. So you can see that Paul is kind of summing up their approach to these factions or divisions in the Corinthian church. One was saying, "I am of Paul," and they were very, very passionate about that. Another was saying, "I am of Apollos," and they were very passionate about defending their position. The other word, strife, is the word eris, which we have seen before. In fact, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11 said, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." And we talked about that word back in chapter 1 when we talked about the word quarrels. Again, it means contention or wrangling or quarreling. This connects us from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, all the way back to 1 Corinthians 1, 11 and following. Paul is addressing the same issue. Now, Paul says this was the evidence that he saw in them as he's looking at their factions or divisions within the Corinthian church. The evidence for their immaturity or their acting as if they were natural men is that he saw jealousy and strife in them. And these two problems of jealousy and strife really are just representatives of many other aspects of fleshly attitudes and behavior. We saw that as we looked at the catalog of deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, verses 19 and following. One man wrote this, "Carnality is a general evil that has many manifestations. It will corrupt the morals, weaken personal relationships, produce doubt about God and His Word, destroy one's prayer life, and provide fertile ground for heresy. It will attack right doctrine and right living, right belief and right practice." And that's what was happening in the life of the Corinthian believers. By the way, jealousy and strife were not the only two manifestations of fleshliness that Paul saw in them. Starting in chapter 5 and following, he's going to show us several other things that we could probably say were also representative of this group of fleshly behaviors that happen because the old nature is dominating the new nature. Paul says, "Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly?" And again, he uses that same word. Are you not controlled by the flesh? Are you not walking like mere men? And when he says walking, that word is typical in Paul to describe a person's lifestyle, how they are behaving, how they are thinking and acting. Are you not behaving and thinking and acting like the natural man, the unsaved man? They were walking according to merely human motives or feelings, behaving like a natural, unsaved person would behave. Paul goes on in verse 4 to say, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another says, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Again, this carries us all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. We can see that Paul is still addressing this issue of the divisions and factions, the divisive spirit within the Corinthian church. And here he says that not only did they have a wrong conception of the gospel, and next week, as we get together, we'll find him saying that they also had a wrong conception of ministers of the gospel. But here he is taking a little interlude in the first four verses of chapter 3 to describe the Corinthians' condition as being fleshly or controlled by their old nature, rather than being dominated by their new spiritual nature. The spiritual man really desires to be constantly checking in with spiritual things. What are those spiritual things? Well, they're the eternal truths that God set forth in His Word. They are the things that Paul wanted to speak, the things that he had received by revelation through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the things that we have right here recorded for us in the Bible that we hold in our hands. The spiritual nature wants to connect with the attitudes and feelings and actions that are represented in the Word of God as being holy and righteous. So true spirituality really comes with lining up the spiritual nature with spiritual truths. And it's only going to be through prayer and godly fellowship and especially studying God's Word, that the spiritual nature is going to grow. We need to feed the spiritual nature, and the food that it desires can only be found in a few places. Very rare commodity. It can only be found in the Word of God, in godly fellowship among believers, and in prayer. You're not going to feed your spiritual nature by the activities that are typical of those who engage in the things in the world around us. You're probably not going to find a lot of spiritual food when you turn on the TV or read the latest New York Times best-selling list novel. You're probably not going to find a lot of spiritual food in the daily newspaper. You're probably not going to find a lot of spiritual food around the water cooler at work when somebody's telling off-color jokes. The new spiritual nature can only grow if it gets the right food, and that food has to come from the Word of God and from fellowship with God and other believers. We need to understand that both this old fleshly nature and the new spiritual nature live in the very structure of our mind and our emotions and our bodies. We need to realize that the conflict is personal. This conflict within us goes on 24 hours a day, and it's going to go on until the rapture or death. The old nature will never surrender. It's going to try to manipulate to get its own way. It's going to feed off of the world and attempt to dominate the spiritual nature. And so if we want to grow and mature spiritually, the only way we're going to do that is to learn to keep our lives under the control of the new nature. And hopefully we'll have fewer and fewer derailments from the old nature. Although experience tells us that derailments are always possible. This truth is very important. The old nature is never going to be changed. No matter how much effort we exert, no matter how many rules we set up to try to follow, we're never going to change our old nature. We need to remember that God Himself gave up on our old nature, and He says we need to put it to death. So the flesh is not something that we can repair. It's not something we can reform or try to make better. The only thing we can do between now and the time that we're glorified as believers, when we get that new resurrection body without an old nature anymore, the only thing we can do in that interim time is to control our old nature as best we possibly can, to try to dominate it with our new nature being on top and controlling. And ultimately, we need to expect that our old nature needs to be destroyed. So at the time of our glorification, the old nature is going to be completely replaced by that new spiritual nature in a brand new body. I'd like to close by giving some points of application, and one thing I think is really good for us to memorize here would be a short poem concerning the two natures of the believer. The poem goes like this. Two natures beat within my breast. One is foul, the other blessed. The one I love, the one I hate, the one I feed will dominate. Isn't that great? That would be a great poem to commit to memory to help us understand the constant struggle that we have in the Christian life and the fact that feeding the new nature with the food appropriate to it is the most important thing we can possibly do. You know, the Christian life is described in several places in Scripture as a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And so these Christians at Corinth could be seen as people that are losing that conflict. They're losing battles. Have they lost the war? No. They will ultimately win the war. They will be glorified. God will bring them to glorification. But they keep losing these battles, and the Christian life can become more and more discouraging if the old nature is being fed on the food of the world, and it's not being controlled and tamed. The natural man, which is dead in the realm of the spirit, doesn't have the spirit of God, at its very best, lives on the level of the psyche or the soul. And the tragedy with these Corinthians is that they have allowed the spirit to be overcome in their lives by the flesh, and therefore they're living like natural unsaved men. And this is a tremendous challenge from the Apostle Paul to all Christians, including you and me, that our lives should be different. Amen? Amen. Our lives should be different. One man said this, the believer should understand that there are moments when his old nature will dominate and defeat him. But he will know the situation is temporary and that victory will ultimately be his. The believer must be aware that the old nature is present and it's eager to take over. We must be vigilant. Then the believer should understand how his old nature operates. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he can set up a program for starving the old nature. I really like that. You know, Paul has described the idea of feeding them with spiritual food that's appropriate to their developmental level. And here I think we need to understand that let's feed the Spirit the food that's appropriate. Let's see the Spirit grow. But let's begin to starve the old nature as best we can. The more we starve the old nature and refuse to exercise it, the weaker it will become. Not to say it can't rear its ugly head every so often, but hopefully if we begin to kind of choke off its food from the world and refuse to give it exercise in our lives, and we feed the spiritual nature and help it to be able to grow stronger and stronger, we'll be in a better position by the help of the Holy Spirit to overcome the kinds of temptations that the old nature is going to face. As our diagrams have shown us, ultimately, we want to climb that hill on the right side of the cross, higher and higher, till we reach a point of spiritual maturity. Will we ever completely reach the summit? No. Not until that moment when God brings us to glorification in Christ. I'd like to close with these words from a godly man who said this about Christian maturity. He said, the word maturity seems to hold the key to the concept of spirituality. For Christian maturity is the growth which the Holy Spirit produces over a period of time in the believer. To be sure, the same amount of time is not required for each individual, but some time is necessary for all. It is not the time itself that produces maturity. Rate multiplied by time equals distance, so that the distance to maturity may be covered in a shorter time if the rate of growth is accelerated, and it will be accelerated if none of the control which ought to be given to the Holy Spirit is retained by ourselves. What a great comment. We all need to realize that we are on this journey. We are born into this world as natural infants and we grow as natural men. But at that point, when we have trusted in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf, we can walk across that bridge that He provides, go through the turnstile, and enter into spiritual birth, a new birth in the Spirit. We enter into the land of the spiritual man, and we have a new nature that's poured into us as well. At that point, from our spiritual birth onward, we have this struggle inside us. Realize there is a struggle. If you're being consistently defeated in this struggle, I would really encourage you to find a mature Christian that you can talk to about your struggles, that you can get some accountability and some encouragement, that you can get some prayer support, and that you can also get into a study of His Word, which will give the food that the spiritual nature needs in order to grow stronger to be able to say no to the flesh on a more regular basis. As we close this session, let's bow before the Lord for prayer. Father, I am so grateful for the truth here that Paul teaches when he describes the Corinthians' condition. I thank you so much for the truth. You've not left us in the dark here on the fact that believers have two natures that war against each other. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see what Paul is trying to teach us, that we need to feed the spiritual nature and starve or choke off the old nature. God, we know that the old man will still be with us throughout this life. We long for that time when you will bring glorification to our lives, that our new nature will be perfectly at home in a brand new resurrection body. But God, until that time, I pray that you would help us to take strength and gain courage from your word, the help of your spirit, the fellowship of other believers, and our fellowship with you in prayer. And God, please help us to say no to the flesh, to say yes to your will, to continue in spiritual growth so that we might reach maturity in Christ. And to that end, we dedicate ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.